Good morning, everybody. Once again, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. If you've had the opportunity to join with us on Sunday nights, you may have heard bits and pieces of this series that I've been marching through for a few months now. And we're gonna break open right where we left off before. 1 John chapter number 2. We're going to begin in verse number 18. I want to think about what comes to your mind when you hear the word Antichrist. Every good story needs a perfect villain, and our ideas about the end times are often captivated by this evil one-world ruler who will try to destroy everything that's good. We like to think of maybe some apocalyptic movie that we've seen, or maybe some books that we've read, like Left Behind or something. Okay, all right, I got smiles out there, that's good. Christians like to speculate about who the Antichrist is about every 4 years around election time. Maybe it's him. What if I told you there was a way we could identify Antichrist? And don't look across the aisle right now, but what if I told you that they might be here? Really? We're going to look at that. So a few weeks ago on Sunday night, we were studying the previous verses in this text about how Christians should not love the world and the reasons why they should not love this temporary world system. That is because eternity is coming. You could look at verses 15 through 17 and read those on your own time, or go listen to a recording of the sermon. But now John is taking a look at how believers are to respond to the reality of those who work against Christ among the believers. His purpose is to build up the believers' confidence and boldness in the truth about Christ. This text should help us be motivated to strengthen our confidence in the truth of Christ, and to take a stand in communicating that truth to other people. We're going to read the text. Verse number 18 says, "Little children, it is the last time. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." So John is talking about the reality of Antichrist to his audience here. Now, for a little bit of background, this is John the Apostle. He's writing in the first century to the first century church. We don't know exactly where, but probably around the area of Ephesus. So these are the believers that he is talking to. He's talking about that Antichrist is coming. In verse 18 it says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come." He's writing with the last days in mind. He says, it is the last time. Or you may have another translation that says, it is the last hour. He's writing with the last days in mind. And this is in view with his previous idea from verse 17, where he says that the world is passing away. So he's already thinking to the future. He's already thinking towards the time when eternity is coming. And now he's speaking from the standpoint of being in the final hour, that last time. He considers the presence of Antichrist as evidence that the last time is here. Now, how should we understand his statement of the last time? It is the last time. He wrote this 1900 years ago. That's a long time ago to be saying that it's the last time. And to make matters a little more interesting, he uses the word for hour, and you might have that in your translation. It says it's the last hour. There have been 16 million hours since then. So this becomes a problem. Do we trust what John said? Is he saying what's true? He's speaking of the last hour generically as in being a part of the last days, looking towards the end, looking towards the last hour. He's not saying it's a 24th of a day. He's not saying that it's 60 minutes made up of 60 seconds kind of hour. Back in that time, they divided the day up into 12 hours for the day and then 12 hours for the night, kind of like we do. But that would change because they didn't have clocks, so they would base it on where the sun was in the sky. So in the wintertime, your daytime hours are shorter than your nighttime hours and so on. So we can't be mathematical about this and say, oh, he's mathematically wrong. No, he's speaking of, hey, it's the last time. We're looking towards the end of all things. That's an example of the way we use the word moment. Or maybe the way we say, hold on just a second. And you always have that one guy who's like, oh, a second's up. Or, you know, it's annoying. But we use term like, wait just a minute, or wait just a second, to say a short period of time, but we don't really define it as exactly that period of time. So that's kind of how John is saying. He's saying, hey, the last time is here. The end is coming, is the idea that he's trying to get across. He's indicating his belief in the doctrine we call the imminent return of Christ. This is from Matthew 24, where it says that no one knows the day or the hour that the Son of Man is coming. Jesus was teaching that no one can know what time Jesus is coming back to the earth, when he's going to be back, when he's going to come back. And so it's the same for John. He was living with expectation that the Lord was going to return soon, just like we are today, living with the expectation that the Lord is going to return soon. He wasn't confused about it. He was standing in the same shoes as we are, looking forward to Christ's return. He didn't know when the Lord was coming back. He couldn't know. And so this is how we're to look at the return of the Lord, that he's coming back soon, but we don't know when. We know he's coming back. Believers in every age have been looking for the return of the Lord. Now we see that the Antichrist is a prophetic character. He says, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. So they've already heard, they've already been familiar with this idea of the Antichrist, this one individual who's identified as Antichrist, and he's going to come in the future. Now the verb there, it says shall come, it's actually a present tense. He's in the process of coming. The reality of him being here is on its way. So the clock is already ticking. The Antichrist coming, it's happening now. We don't know when it started, and we don't know when he will arrive, but we know that he is just as surely coming. The future of Antichrist, that we know he's going to come, is a present reality. And we're going to answer this question in the text this morning. So the prefix, the word Antichrist, we're familiar with who Christ is. We can read about him in the Gospels. We can read about him in the prophecies, the Messiah that the Jews were expecting. But what is this anti-business? Who's the Antichrist? The term means against or instead of. You could think of the opposite of. It's interesting because it could mean either one. It could mean instead of Christ, or it could mean against Christ, because anyone who is in place of Christ, trying to take the place of Christ, is against him. So either way, you understand that. All of the references to the Antichrist that we have in the Bible, the actual word Antichrist, are in John's writings. He mentions it here in this verse, 1 John 2:18. He mentions it again in verse 22, the word Antichrist. He mentions it in chapter 4 and verse 3, which I'll read. It says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Also a reference in 2 John verse 7 to the word Antichrist. In each case, this individual, this character, or this spirit is associated with denying the true doctrine of Christ, with denying the correct belief about who Christ is. This Antichrist in verse 18 is distinguished as being someone who's coming in the future, someone who's not here yet. And we learn from other passages about this future event of the Antichrist. You could read in Matthew 24. You could read in Mark 13 or Luke 21. These false Christs that Christ taught about. Some who would come and claim to be Christ but really weren't. This is the same idea as the Antichrist that John is referring to here. We also have the text that we read this morning in service, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which talks about the son of perdition who was going to come and work against Christ. This is another reference to the Antichrist, to the end times. Now, our focus of our study, again, we could dig a really, really deep hole and chase down all of these references and build a giant timeline on the back wall for you here, and we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to look at this passage in the way that John is trying to communicate. He's not focused on chronologically what's going to happen, but he's focused on theologically what is the truth that we need to take away from this reality. So one Antichrist we know about is coming. He's gonna come, but there's some that are already here now. Many Antichrists are here. Look back in verse 18. It says, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. So the plural, the Antichrists as a group, are here right now in John's time. He was aware that there were people around who were working against Christ. He's speaking of a common theological position of antichrists, which is this doctrine of denying that Christ has come in the flesh. We can see from John's other writings, like chapter 4 and verse 3, and the other writing in 2 John verse 7, that talk about the doctrine of Christ as the central issue that antichrists are denying. This correlates to the Antichrist that is coming, though. That one who will come, he is also against Christ. He also denies the doctrine of Christ. So it's as if there's this spirit of Antichrist that's working throughout all time against Christ that will culminate in the coming of the Antichrist. Their spirit is one in the same false doctrine that they represent. They may have left the faith. They do not embrace the truth that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. They are liars and comfortable with lying. If we look at the text, it says that they went out from us, that they left the faith in verse 19. And it says that they are liars in verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? They are seducers. Look at verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. They're out to confuse those who have the true doctrine of Christ with error. They're attempting to confuse the doctrine of Christ, the true doctrine. There are many little antichrists already here. How do we identify them? How do we know who is the antichrist or who are antichrists? We have this identifying criteria. One of them is that they're a liar. They will lie. They're not honest. They're not honest about what is true. There's also this bit that they went out from us. In verse 19 it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The fact that they leave is proof that they originally didn't belong. They deny the Father and the Son. They do not have the Father. You have to have both. You look in verse 23, it says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. It goes together. You can't worship God and then cut Jesus out of the picture. And you can't claim to love Jesus and then cut God out of the picture. Some pastors will stand up and try to split the Bible in two and say, oh, we like Jesus in the New Testament, but you can have the Old Testament. You know, that's not how it works. God is all one triune being, and you cannot just take bits and pieces of Him apart and keep the ones you like and get rid of the rest. God is who He is. They went out from us. This means that they were a part of an identifiable group of believers. Believers were, it was known, this group is us, we're the believers. And they were visibly going out. They left. So we know that the group of believers needs to be identifiable. Not just some mystical, maybe they're out there somewhere. No, they're gathered together as an identifiable group. We see that it's not about leaving the group, though. In verse 22, when we read that they're denying that Jesus is the Christ, it's not that they're going out because they're just leaving the church that they were a part of, and maybe they're going and joining another church somewhere. Antichrist is leaving Christ. Antichrist is leaving Christianity. They're leaving the one core doctrine that makes you a Christian, believing the truth about Jesus. Believing that truth. So they're leaving the faith because they do not fully embrace who Jesus is and why He came. It isn't about just leaving a local church and then, oh, everyone who ever left our church is Antichrist and we'll just write them off. And no, that's not what this is. This is about folks who leave the doctrine of Christ, who He is. So whether we're talking about some major figure in eschatology, in the study of last things, He's going to come, or whether we're talking about people who are right here, right now, in and out of churches, in and out of Bible studies, we're talking about an underlying spiritual malady of denying the doctrine of Christ. Antichrist is not nearly so much about bringing temporary world peace and about fulfilling a prophecy about an abomination of desolation as he is about denying the doctrine of Christ and who Christ is. Those things are in the Bible. Those things are true. Those events will happen. They're prophesied. But the defining characteristic of Antichrist is that he is against Christ. We see that it is apostasy. Denying the doctrine of Christianity is the chief lie. We think of lies as telling something that's not true. When John calls them a liar in verse number 22, we think of it as, oh, you know, they must be telling lies. Well, here it's not actually that they're lying, telling a lie. They're lying by denying the truth. It's not that they're telling some other side of the story. They just refuse to acknowledge the truth. To John, that's the same package, the same parcel. Liars can be equated to Antichrist because they're denying that essential doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament, the anointed, the chosen one of God for the purpose of redeeming sinful man. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And we can expand this from 2 John verse 7, where it says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." We need to be on the lookout for those who would refuse to admit that Christ has come in the flesh. Nowadays, we don't have that problem so much of people refusing to admit that Jesus was human. Everyone looks back to history and says, oh yeah, Jesus was a real guy. He was here. He hung out around Palestine in, you know, 30 AD or sometime around there, and he was alright. You know, a lot of historians and stuff, you'll see them give Jesus credit in their books. They'll put him on their timeline and say, oh, Jesus was right here. Nowadays, we don't struggle so much with the idea that Jesus was a human. There's enough evidence that he was a real man that walked around on the earth. We've got enough for that. But in that time, they couldn't admit that Jesus was human because they believed that he was too supernatural to have been a human. That he was God, and God can't be like one of us. Our idea of God cannot simply be in a transcendent object in which we put our belief. Some systems would hold that God is just out there and we believe in Him somewhere. No, God is specific. The God of the Bible is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we see all three in this passage. Verse number 20 says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." That unction is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for the believer. So we see all three persons of the Godhead in this passage. To deny part of God is to be against Him. We know what John believes about coming to God from John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You cannot have the Father without coming through Jesus Christ. To be missing a part of God is to be missing all of Him. He's inseparable. You can't just take Him apart and keep the pieces you like. Antichrists might claim to believe in God. They might say, "Oh yeah, I believe in God." But when you analyze that belief, it will come up short of the truth every time. Ask good questions. Your coworkers, they might be cool with God. "Oh yeah, I believe in God. Yeah. You know, every once in a while, I ask Him for stuff," or whatever. No, ask them, "What do you really believe about God?" Not just do you believe in Him, but what do you believe about Him? It's important. "They went out from us because they were not of us." There's an important feature of this, which is that they voluntarily exited. They were not kicked out. They didn't get the boot. They left because they couldn't stand it anymore. John's audience was aware of the fact that many were there who were not confessing this doctrine. Their departure was one of leaving the faith, leaving Christianity altogether. It's interesting because his statement is that they appear to be leaving Christianity, but we know that he also says that they never had it to begin with. It says in the end of verse 19 that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Not all who attend a church are a part of it. You can come to church faithfully and wear the label of a Christian, but what you believe about Christ will eventually come out. It eventually will. Now, in this verse where it says, "no doubt," that's just an emphasis on the part of the King James translators. There's another way to understand the word "all," that they were not all of us. Or you could understand it that they all of the antichrists, were not of us. It could be understood in each of those ways. There's a response that we need to have to the Antichrist. We've seen the reality that he exists, that the spirit of Antichrist exists amongst churches, but there's a response that we need to have. Verse 20 says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." There's the truth. Those who have the truth, those who have the unction, will continue. This unction from the Holy One is accompanied with knowledge. It says, "and ye know all things." These who have the Spirit of God have the truth. They know the truth. They acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, that He has come in the flesh. They abide in the truth. They have the Father and the Son, as the text says. And to continue in the Father and the Son is to have the promise of eternal life. We look at verse 25, it says, "And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life." And we can see further down in the text in verse 27, which we won't look at in depth this morning, more information about the anointing they have received and the blessings that come with that, which I'd encourage you to read about. We know that they are righteous and that they do righteousness as we continue looking down the text in verse 29. But again, we're not going to major on that aspect of it this morning. This anointing spoken of in verse 20 is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's one of knowledge, and it fulfills the same roles as of the Holy Spirit as John would have understood them. Look at John chapter 14. We're going to read verses 15 through 18. It says, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. A few verses down in verse 25, Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. This unction from the Holy One is the same Comforter that Jesus was talking about in John 14. The one who would teach the believer all things after Christ had ascended. Christ sent his Holy Spirit after the ascension to empower the disciples as the abiding presence of Christ in them. These children that John is speaking to, he calls them little children. They're the same group he's been talking to the whole time. Those believers who are in the faith, those who confess their sins, like 1 John 1:9 says, those who have come through the perfect advocate, like chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2 says. Antichrist has a spiritual power also that is not from the truth. They have a motivation coming from inside that is motivated by the lie that Christ does not come in the flesh. But these little children have the Holy Spirit who's dwelling in them, and they produce the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. This anointing brings about knowledge. We see that it brings knowledge, and ye know all things. There is a textual question here between whether or not the word all is speaking in terms of an object or of the subject. So you may have another translation that says that you all know, or that you all know the truth, or something like that. There's some discussion about the manuscripts in that case. But the idea is that the Holy Spirit brings with him knowledge. John is drawing the dividing line between truth and error, between heresy and orthodoxy, which is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the doctrine of Christ. He's likely contending with an early form of Gnosticism, which was a dualist belief that every physical thing was evil. If it was physical, oh, it had to be bad somehow. And if it was spiritual, oh, it had to be good, because it's spiritual. It was that kind of a thing. So Gnostics had a problem with the idea that Jesus was come in the flesh, because Jesus is God, spiritual, equals good. Come in the flesh, wait, how does that work? They think it's bad. So they have a problem with the idea of Christ. And those are the theological errors that John was dealing with in his time. So what is the litmus test of a person's spirit? How can we know that this person is or is not Antichrist? Do they confess that Christ is come in the flesh? What do they believe about Jesus? This is really important. It could be expanded to doctrine also. Think, someone comes and brings a doctrine to you. Ask the question, what does this doctrine teach about Jesus? It might be about another subject. They might believe something about the Bible or a particular translation of the Bible. They might believe something about the church or a particular understanding of the church. But ask, what does this doctrine do to impact my understanding of who Jesus is? Is Jesus at the center of it? If he's not at the center of it, it very well may not be Christian doctrine. You could test people with this. You could test doctrine with this. Now, a person could have a significant amount of error without operating against Christ. You might have a whole mess of misunderstandings about the Bible, but you still believe that Jesus is the Christ. You're not Antichrist for having some misunderstandings. Maybe you just need to grow. Maybe you just need to grow. So don't beat yourself up over it. But the doctrine that points to Christ will bring unity of the Spirit around the truth about Christ. True Christian doctrine will do that. Christians need to be in agreement about what they believe. It says in verse 23, or let's see, I guess I'm getting lost. Yeah, I'm getting lost, y'all. Anyway, the word confess is being used. I just got to find it. If you find it before me, shout it out. Is it verse 23? I was there. Okay. Yeah, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. This is the idea of acknowledging, of confessing. You might have that in another translation. The word is homologeo, which is the idea of the same word. We're saying the same thing. That's the idea. And so Christians ought to have agreement about what they believe. They ought to speak the same thing like Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians. This is given so that they confirm the truth that they already know. It's consistent with the theme for the book, which is declaring the word of life. John wrote this book to declare the word of life to them. And that's the purpose of this same unction that they have. Now, about verse 23, there's this interesting spot there, which if you're reading out of a King James Version, is in all italics. Now, the reason for italics is that there's an underlying Greek text that was translated. And when those words were not found in the Greek text that they translated 400 years ago into English, that's what the King James Version is, when the Greek words were not there, they put it in italics. So every italic word you see is a word that they included so that it would make sense to you. That's the purpose of italics. You'll also see that in a New American Standard Bible has italics. It's a useful feature to, if you go into do some deeper study. But this section, why did they add this whole long section on the end here in italics? It got me thinking, so I did some research. So at the time that they were translating, they didn't have it in the Greek text, but they had it in the Latin text, and they firmly believed that it belonged there, but they didn't have a basis for it. So they included it anyway and put it in italics. Manuscript discoveries happen to unravel and reveal that there actually is early Greek texts for this phrase being in your New Testament. So while they made a judgment call back 400 years ago when they didn't have all of the information, they made the right judgment call because it actually does belong there. It actually is in the older copies of the New Testament. And so you can, just because that words are in italics there, it doesn't mean scratch them out or throw them away. You can take them to belong there just as much as all the other words in that passage. You can trust your Bible. I'm telling you. If you don't trust your Bible, we can go out for coffee. Now this truth is about Christ. Christ is central to our Christianity. He's the center of what we believe, and what we believe about Him must be true. It is more important than any other truth that we encounter. There would be little consequence to your life if you had a major misunderstanding about geography. You might get lost. You might need to call for directions or consult a map. But if you don't know the capital of Botswana, you'll be okay, right? You'll be all right. You might mess up on mathematics. That could get you into a little more trouble, right? But if you don't know calculus and all of that stuff, for the average person, you're gonna float through life just fine having a misunderstanding in one of those areas. But if we misunderstand the truth about Christ, it will have eternal consequences. There is a promise associated with this truth, the promise of eternal life in verse 25. It matters what you believe about Christ. This promise of eternal life is not a new concept. When John's writing this, he considers it a promise of the Father. It goes back to the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 26 says, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before Thee." There's a prophecy there in that passage, which we don't have time to dig into all of it today, but I encourage you to read it. I encourage you to see that hundreds of years before Christ came, it was prophesied that He would give His life to pay for our sin, and that there's a promise that comes with that of eternal life. It's the promise of the Father. We all know John 3:16, in which the promise was given, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a promise. The promise of eternal life is wrapped up in the same package of the truth who Christ is. And it is based upon God's promise and not upon our performance. It is God's promise that brings about eternal life and not our ability to do something to obtain it. So we're trusting the doctrine of Christ to bring this about. It is a condition of God's promise-keeping ability, and He has a perfect track record. So what do we believe about Jesus Christ? This is from the Grace Baptist Church doctrinal statement, which you should have read, but maybe you forgot. And I'm going to read it. So get your pen out and write down things that don't make sense so we can study it out together. We believe that Jesus Christ is truly and eternally God the Son, that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He became perfect man and remains forever the theanthropic person with an incapacity to sin. That He revealed His deity through miracles and teachings, that He shed His blood for the sins of all men as a substitutionary sacrifice, that He arose bodily from the grave, that He ascended into heaven in His glorified body and is seated at the right hand of God, from whence He makes intercession on behalf of His people, that He is personally coming in the air to rapture His church prior to the 7-year tribulation period, and that He will personally return to the earth after the tribulation to establish His earthly kingdom. We should know what we believe, and we should know why we believe it. If that was your first time hearing that, I encourage you to open up a Bible study with Pastor about the doctrine of Christ. Or if he's busy, open it up with me. Let's talk about it. So how should we respond to this reality of Antichrist? We see that it's important. We see that it matters. But what are we supposed to do about it? Verse number 24 says, "Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." So our response is to abide in the doctrine of Christ. We need to remain in the doctrine of Christ that is able to bring about eternal life. John's audience was already familiar with the doctrine of Christ. It's not a new thing for them to learn here. It says, "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning." It was familiar to them. It wasn't a new teaching that John was teaching them. They had arrived at the correct truth of who Christ was, and now they just needed to stay there. When you're confronted with an error about something this important, don't budge on it. Put your feet down. Plant your heels into the dirt. Don't fix what ain't broke. If your doctrine about Christ is already in conformance with the Scripture, don't go trying to add extra stuff in there. Mix it all up. This true doctrine that we're to abide in is found in the instruction of the Word. It's found in the Holy Spirit. In John 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And we know that the Holy Spirit is what guides us into all truth. We see that there's a right relationship with the Father and the Son. It says, "If that which ye heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father." There's a matter of having a right relationship with God that is staked on this truth. There's also a maximum blessing that comes with that, like we talked about, that there's a promise of eternal life. We must give attention to abiding in the true doctrine of Christ, that we be not led astray with these winds of false doctrine. Believers are at risk of being seduced, not of leaving the faith, and not of departure and losing the promise. They're not going to lose the promise of eternal life, but we could become confused. We could have doubts. We could become distracted by those who refuse to believe the truth about Christ. When antichrists stray, we must stay in the truth about Jesus and eternal life. We must stay in the truth. True Christians should abide in that anointed truth of Christ and the promise of eternal life. John's reason for writing this passage is because they know the truth. He says in verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So, our response to Antichrist is to abide in the truth. And that's pretty easy to see from this text. This is the solution that John is giving to our problem. The believer must decide to respond. If we encounter resistance about who Jesus is, about what we should believe about him, we need to focus our attention to the truth about who Jesus is and what a right relationship with him brings about. The response is to abide in the truth, to stay there, to live there, the word abide. Are we living there? You can't abide in something that you don't have. If you don't have the truth to begin with, it's hard for you to abide there. Why don't you make yourself at home? Find out about who Jesus is and put your trust in him. And you'll have that promise of eternal life. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart to bring about an understanding of that truth about who Jesus is. There might be someone here who would ask, should I really respond to Antichrist? If someone comes and they want to teach some other doctrine about Jesus, do I really have to do something? Do I really have to say something? Can't I just go hide in a corner over here? I mean, someone here might be introverted, right? And I understand you even though I'm up here. Like, I don't necessarily always want to be up here. or get nervous or whatnot. But the truth is that you have to respond. If you know the truth, truth demands a response. There's no neutral zone. You can't just, you know, like in World War II, Switzerland had all their mountains and they hid in there and the Nazis left them alone and they have this history of being neutral. There is no place that a Christian can run and hide to not be involved in this fight. If you really believe it, you need to say something about it. You need to have the confidence in what you believe to be able to defend it from the Bible. There is not a spiritual neutral zone. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, whoever does not gather with me is scattering. Silence is consent when it comes to false doctrine. If we say nothing, it's like we're just letting it happen. Mark chapter 8, in verse 38, the words of Jesus on this issue. It says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in glory of his Father with the holy angels. We have a responsibility to be bold, to be confident about the truth of Jesus Christ. There is no better way to confront error about Christ than with the truth about Christ. Think about it. When we read the end times and the prophecies, we see that at the end of all things, Jesus will overcome the Antichrist, that he is coming to rule and to reign over this earth in all of his power and his authority. If he can overcome Antichrist then, he can overcome Antichrist now. The truth that we believe about him matters. We need to use it. We need to get that tool out of the shed and do some work with it. We need to get out the sword and start swinging. Christ is, and his truth, it matters. He will ultimately overthrow the Antichrist. What a better person to trust in, to overcome now, that spirit of Antichrist among us. John is teaching that there's no way to convince Antichrist back into the fold. It says, back in verse 19, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They're leaving because they don't belong. Now, this issue is among us today. We have this problem now. I've mentioned it, but I'm going to mention it very specifically. And you won't have to search around the internet very long before you find exactly what I'm talking about. There's this problem popularly called ex-evangelicals. This problem of deconstructing the faith. If you're confused, that's okay. I'll save you the trouble. But if you're aware of what's going on social media, some of these authors writing their books, some famous pastors leaving the faith, it's a real problem. There's this movement of deconstruction, of taking apart the faith, the parts that we don't like, and explaining, here's why I don't believe this anymore. That's kind of a movement right now, especially among young people. You can see it. Go get on your Facebook or your TikTok or whatever. If you don't know what I'm talking about, again, ask a young person. But there's this movement going on, and these people get attention from news sources, from other writers and other bloggers, and this whole discussion happening. Well, what should the church do to be able to keep these people around a little longer? Why did they leave? What could we do to have kept them here? They try to tell the church that if we would just be a little more inclusive, if we would just be a little more polite about things, that maybe they would stay. Some people ask questions like, where did we go wrong? What did we do that these people left us that they... Man, I'm getting emotional about this. I really believe it, y'all, and I got friends that left. We don't need to ask the question, what can we do to make them stay? We need to ask, how were they able to stay so long and still be comfortable? You can't. You can't keep them. There's nothing the church can do to make somebody who doesn't love Jesus stay. Nobody ever cried in this pulpit, probably. I'll do it. Not really. They denied their faith. The condemnation is on them. It's healthy to look at yourself and to ask the question, man, what did I do wrong? It's healthy to look, but don't stay there. Eventually you got to pull up your bootstraps and move. John is teaching that you got to abide in Christ to have eternal life. It's a big deal. Eternal life is not temporary. It's not something that you can lose. It's not going to leave you if you have it. But you also can't lose something that you never had. And there are those who have left. We must stay in the truth of Jesus that brings about eternal life. The text says that Antichrist left. They didn't get kicked out. We didn't have some church meeting to address this problem and say, look, y'all sign the doctrinal statement or leave. That's not this story. This story is that they left because they couldn't stand it any longer. We got to preach the straight and narrow truth of who Christ is so loud and so hard that when Antichrist is in the room, they can't stand it anymore and they want to leave. They either want to get saved or get out. Christians got to be salty enough that the devil can taste them. They ought to know where we stand. Ought to have enough light. Enough light to see the two signs in the back of the room, one for heaven and one for hell, and you got to pick one. You can't go to both. There's a reality of Antichrist. There are religions, false religions, leading people away by the millions. You got people who claim to believe in Jesus. You got Mormons. They got a different Jesus. You got Roman Catholics. Some of them might have a different Jesus. They think they can come to God any old way through saints and prayers and cookies and whatever. That's not how you get to God. There's only one way through God. That's through Jesus Christ. There's only one true account about what Jesus did, about why he came. Other religions try to find a way to Christ through their works. Others try to say, oh, Jesus was a good man or he was a prophet. Just anything but that he was God. We can't continue to be Christian without Christ. There are churches within 5 miles of this place that are going to be full of people that probably already out. That'll be full of people claiming to be Christian and Jesus isn't there. He isn't there. I was doing some study this week about theories of atonement. There are multiple theories of why Jesus came, what work he came to perform, because people want to be Christian without the truth about Jesus. That's the honest to goodness fact. They say he died on the cross because he was just trying to set a good moral example. He was trying to put an end to the violent cycle. He was trying to provide a psychological solution to our problems. Or he came to pay the penalty for our sin. That's why he came. We must stay in the truth of Jesus and eternal life. This truth demands a response. It demands a response. You have to decide what you're going to do with the truth about who Jesus is. You can't sit on the fence. If you're a believer, you need to respond by fortifying yourself in the doctrine that you believe. Strengthen what you believe. Why do I believe this thing? If you don't know, and there's a lot of questions you can ask afterwards, I'll field questions and I'll probably say things like, I don't know. You know what I'm going to do when I get home? I'm going to go back to the book. I'm going to pray about these hard questions and Lord, what do I say? What do I do? How am I supposed to understand this? The Lord will show you from the Word what the truth is. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit working in your heart. You have the anointing of the Holy One. You don't need me to tell you how to find this truth. Look at verse 27. I wasn't going to preach on it, but I'll preach on it now. It says, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. As that same anointing teacheth you of all things, and this is the truth. The Holy Spirit is able to teach you everything. You don't need somebody to bring some big spotlight and shine it on you, you know, like, whatever. You don't need, the Holy Spirit and His Word are sufficient for everything that we need to know. Now, we can help each other. God gave us gifts. We can help each other to understand. We can help each other to grow. But the Holy Spirit and God's Word are enough. If that's all you've got in some dark jail cell somewhere, that's enough to change your life. It's enough to change your heart. We cannot give unbounded liberty to those who would speak and promote a false view of Christ in our midst. We must preach Christ all the louder when that happens. The stakes are too high not to do anything. If we lose the truth about Christ, we lose the light of the gospel and the promise that comes with that, which is eternal life. And I'm not saying that you're going to lose your salvation if you get confused. I'm saying that if this church stops preaching the truth about who Jesus is, there won't be any reason to come back. That is the only reason we have to be here. We can't allow the doctrine of Christ to slip. We must stay in the truth of Jesus and eternal life. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Lord, I love you. We got this truth from your word that you came and that there's a reason that you came and that it's more important than any other thing that we could believe. Lord, there might be someone here who doesn't believe that this morning. I pray that you do a work in their heart, that you'd show them that they need to be saved, that they need to put their trust in you. Lord, I pray for those here in this room who are saved, that you would just put a burden on their heart to strengthen their understanding of who you are, that you would guide them to get to know you better, that they would just trust you more, that they would be bold in abiding in you. Lord, I pray now that you would bless this invitation time, that you'd work in people's hearts, and if there's something that somebody needs to get right, I pray that today would be the day that that happens. Thank you now, Lord, and I ask it all in Jesus' name, amen.